for our meditation for this afternoon's devotional time is on Psalm 34. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of praise in which David expresses confidence in the Lord. The caption tells us it is a psalm of David, so we know that he wrote it, but it tells us a lot more than that. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. That refers to an event that we find recorded in 1 Samuel 21, in which David pretended to be insane, which kept the Philistine king of Gath from killing him. There was a known superstition among the Philistines that someone who was manifestly insane must have been touched by the gods. And so they would tend to leave such people alone. It was considered bad luck, if you will, to harm an insane person. And so by pretending to be insane, we've known of other cultures who've had similar beliefs, pretending to be insane, David was able to preserve himself to keep himself from being killed by the Philistine king of Gath. David had been killing lots of Philistines, and you might imagine that the Philistine king might want to do away with David. In 1 Samuel, we learned the king's personal name. The king of Gath was a man named Achish, but here we find him called Abimelech. That's not a contradiction. Abimelech simply means my father is king, and it was a title that was commonly adopted by Philistine kings, going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac in their time when they dealt with the Philistine king of the city of Gerar, who was known as Abimelech. In fact, there were two different kings, at least, dealing with Abraham in his time, and then much later with Isaac. It would have been a generation or two later among the Philistines there that their king was also still known as Abimelech. And that's not, again, a contradiction. It's simply a title that was passed down. My father is king. It was a claim to the kingship to have inherited it. When David's ruse here worked, when he pretended to be insane, and Achish spared his life, he wrote this psalm of praise in response. Now, verses 1 through 10 express David's confidence in the Lord, while verses 11 through 22 show us the appropriate response of those who have confidence, namely righteousness. The poem is actually an acrostic, which just means that each line or each stanza in the Hebrew text begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first stanza starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel, and Dalet, all the way down to Vav, or Vau, the last of the Hebrew letters. So modern Bibles will reflect that by having 22 verses. The verse numbers aren't original to the text, but that's a good way to break it down. And so we usually find 22 verses in our modern Bibles, with each verse containing one of the stanzas of the original Hebrew text. It's as if David is saying that from A to Z, if we were to use our modern alphabet, I have confidence in the Lord. I praise Him in all things. As I said, verses 1 through 10 express confidence in the Lord. And then we'll see the response to confidence later. So verses 1 through 3 are the introduction. They're David's praise of the Lord in whom he has confidence. So here in verses 1 through 3, this is how it's translated in the English Standard Version. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So there's a call for praise there. David's boast was not in his own cleverness. He could have said, wow, how smart I was to figure out that if I pretended to be crazy, that the Philistines would leave me alone. But no, he praises the Lord for using that circumstance to save him. It's in the Lord that his boast is. And he calls on all to praise Yahweh, the Lord, with him. So he says, at all times I will bless the Lord. My soul makes its boast in the Lord, not in me. And he says, anyone else who's humble should hear this and be glad and magnify the Lord with me. Well, next in verses 4 through 7, then, he gives reasons for such confidence and such boasting in the Lord. We see David's experience interspersed with Israel's collective experience. So he goes back and forth, his personal experience, the collective experience of Israel. His personal experience, the collective experience of Israel. Verse 4, his personal experience. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. We might imagine in that particular situation, David saying, Lord, please let this work. I'm going to feign madness and let it be your means of saving me from destruction now. David may have been thinking particularly of his own time in Gath, but this does apply to many situations. We might even think of our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these psalms. He could sing this after his resurrection. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. After having gone through the worst of trials, suffering the wrath of God for his people's sake, he nevertheless was raised up and glorified. Verse 5 is really the collective experience of God's people. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. They look to him who radiant were, ashamed they shall not be, is how we usually sing it. Those who look to him are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. Like Moses, as it were, when he'd been on the mountain with God, and God's radiant glory shone forth from him when he would come down from the mountain, so do all believers reflect God's glory to the world around them as we look to him. If we're looking to Christ in faith, if we're looking to the Lord, his glory, as it were, shines forth from us. The world can't help but see it. That's often why Christians are so persecuted, because the more we look like Jesus, the more we're going to be treated like Jesus, and the world has hated Jesus. But that also tells us that our faith is true, and that our faith shall not be empty. We shall not be ashamed. Their faces shall never be ashamed. They'll be radiant. Verse 6 again is David's experience. So there was the collective experience. They look to him who radiant were. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. But then verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Someone who has looked to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and he was saved. When we are troubled in life, we should cry out to the Lord, for we know that he hears those who are humble before him. Verse 7 is again the collective experience of God's people, calling to mind the days in the wilderness when the angel who is Yahweh himself guided and protected them. Notice, though, the present tense in verse 7. This guidance and protection is not just something that happened back when Israel was in the wilderness. It was still true for David in his day when he wrote these words, and it's still true for us. And remember also, this angel who is Yahweh is what we call the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Christ that David is singing of here. Before Christ was born into the world as Jesus of Nazareth, he was always God the Son. And here, he's the angel of the Lord that's spoken of here in this verse. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Christ is your guardian. Christ is the one who protects his people, who preserves his church, who builds it, and who delivers them. He protects his people. He accomplishes the deliverance that he has purchased with his own blood. He will not fail to keep you. Verses 8 through 10 are a call to the kind of confidence that David has in light of what he has just said then. So in light of all these things, verse 8 begins, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's a call to trust in the Lord. That's the gospel call, as it were. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then verses 9 and 10, O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who fear God, those whom he has set apart, that's what a saint is. Someone who's sanctified, someone who's made holy, someone who's set apart from the rest of the world. His holy ones. They are reminded that such trust in the Lord is not a vain hope. It's not just wishful thinking. But they can have true confidence that the Lord keeps his word. He always has and he always will. Taking refuge in the Lord and not in our strength, though it be like that of a young lion, right? Not trusting in that, but trusting in the Lord, results in good things coming to us in the end. All good things belong to them. Verses 11 through 22 then offer the response of confidence, which is righteousness. How should we respond when we so trust the Lord and see what he has done for us? Well, David promotes righteous works in verses 11 through 14 as the appropriate fruit of saving faith. Indeed, if you don't show fruit like this, then you don't have any reason to believe that you're saved, that you're one of the Lord's saints. But if you are one of the Lord's saints, he's going to change you and make you more like this. Starting at verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." That's the call to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Keep your lips from deceit. Turn from evil. Do what is good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Then verses 15 through 22 contrast the righteous with the wicked. So he's going to give us some good examples, kind of like this morning in Genesis 37. We saw examples of what not to do. He's going to tell us what to do and what not to do, both in these verses. What we should be like and how the Lord, in fact, treats the righteous versus the wicked. There is a separation. This is what we might think of when Jesus speaks of the separation of his sheep from the goats. There is a different destiny for those who trust in him and for those who don't. For those who trust in the Lord, he hears and responds to their prayers as they come with a repentant and contrite heart. So starting at verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Think of how those last verses apply again, especially to the Lord's perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who truly fulfills righteousness. We're counted righteous for his sake, and so these blessings apply to us as well. But think of Jesus, who is so perfectly righteous. The fact that none of his bones were broken while he endured every kind of suffering in his body was not only a fulfillment of the imagery of this psalm that we're about to read here, the imagery of the Passover lamb, it was a clear statement that from the Father, that Jesus was sinless. As this psalm indeed says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." That doesn't mean that you and I will never have a broken bone if we fall out of a tree or get in a car accident or anything like that. But this is talking about the preservation of the righteous. And of course, the New Testament shows us that Jesus fulfilled this literally, in that even though he suffered terribly on our behalf, that was the one kind of suffering he didn't go through physically speaking. He did not suffer the breaking of his bones. But many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is true for Jesus. This is true for all who are like Christ. Our afflictions might be many, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We have a promise of ultimate deliverance. Verse 23, then, "Affliction will slay the wicked." So notice the difference. The afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord delivers him. But verse 21, the affliction will slay the wicked. They won't be delivered. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, think of the perfectly righteous one as being the one that's being spoken of here. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Rejection of Jesus Christ brings condemnation. But the Lord redeems the lives of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him, no one who takes refuge in the Lord's righteous one, Jesus Christ, will be condemned. Indeed, because of Christ's atoning work, no one who takes refuge will ever be condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's sing with thanksgiving the rest of this psalm as we turn in our psalters to Psalm 34, Selection B. We can stand together as we're able and sing praise to God as we conclude this afternoon's devotional time. 34B.